Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this morning, for your watchful care over us through the night, for all of the blessings that you shower down upon us, but especially for our spiritual blessings that we enjoy as your children, for the forgiveness of sins, for the family relationship that we enjoy, and especially for this study this morning. We're so thankful for your revealed word that you've made available to us. We pray that as we study through the writings of the Hebrew writer, that we will learn lessons that he was emphasizing for those Jewish Christians, but lessons that are just as important to us as we strive to be faithful to you every day of our lives. We pray that what we do in this study will glorify your name and edify and build us up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I think I've got everything on now. All right. You remember it back in chapters 3 and 4, he's been talking about rest a lot. Okay? What were the three kind of rest that he's mentioned?
Land of Canaan.
Land of Canaan is one, okay? What's the second one?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay? What was the third one he mentioned? Yeah, we got heaven and Canaan. What was the third one he mentioned briefly? The Sabbath rest. So he mentioned it, and he's going to bring that up again. Okay, he's going to sort of pull that in and correlate the rest, the Sabbath rest, with the rest that a person enjoys when they reach their goal, whether that's Canaan or heaven. And so three different rests that he mentions, and as long as we keep them straight in our mind as we read through, it's important. Okay. He mentioned these people missing out on their rest. Why? Why did he go back and tell that story? That's right. They missed out on their rest because of disbelief. What can disbelief do to us? That's right. We can miss out on our rest, which is heaven. Now, we were quick to comment last week. Don't want to get ourselves confused. When the Hebrew writer talks about those Israelite people over the age of 20 not being able to go into their rest because of their unbelief, they lost the right to go into Canaan. End of story. There's nothing in that discussion about going to heaven or hell. That's a different discussion. God's going to decide which of those people repented, which ones didn't. I mean, that kind of thing. That's God's end of the stick to whittle on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those people missed out on their Canaan rest because of unbelief. We need to take that as an object lesson and not miss out on our heaven rest because of our unbelief. That's the whole lesson, okay? Now, when he gets to verse 8, he makes an interesting point. And I'm going to read the New American Standard version 8 and 9, 8 through 11. I'm going to read the New American Standard version. If you have the King James version, yours will say, "For if Jesus had given them rest." Mine says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Okay. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So this question about why would there be a question about whether to put Jesus there or Joshua there?
Under the same name?
Yeah, you got to remember when Joshua's parents, he was Joshua the son of Nun, I think, right? So when Nun and his wife named their son Joshua, it was a Hebrew name in Hebrew. If you go back to the Old Testament and look at Joshua, there'll be a Hebrew word associated with that. And it probably looks kind of like Joshua. You know, a lot of those are transliterations. We're reading the New Testament, and it was written, the book of Hebrews was written in what language?
Greek.
Koine Greek. Koine simply meant the Greek of the day, the commonly used language, commonly used Greek of the day. And so New Testament, most of it, there are a few things that are in Aramaic, but most of it's in Koine Greek. And so Now, the Hebrew writer wrote in Greek about Joshua and Jesus. And the problem in Koine Greek is it's exactly the same. There's no difference. It's almost like John and Jack. Maybe that's not a good example. Bill and William. I mean, if you saw it in writing in Greek, that's the Greek word they would use. Whether they were talking about Joshua in the Old Testament or they were talking about this Jesus of Nazareth that was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. It's the same Greek word. And so the translators simply have to look at it. And in most contexts, it's like falling off a log. I mean, Jesus is traveling around with his disciples and Jesus said to them, well, of course it's talking about Jesus. But this is one of those rare cases where he's making an argument. And in the argument, he's using Old Testament history as an example. And lo and behold, maybe he mentions Joshua. Maybe he's talking about Jesus. Okay, so this is the one verse in the Bible where it's hard to tell whether it should be Jesus or Joshua. Now, I will tell you the reason. I haven't talked to the translators. But based on the way they wrote it into the text, I will tell you their thinking on this. Here's the argument that would be made if he meant Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua had given even the Israelite people the ultimate rest, then he, and my translators put a capital H in there. When a translator puts a capital H, what's he giving you his opinion about? Who does he think he's talking about?
Divinity,
God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In some, not all of them, but in some translations, they will capitalize a pronoun that's referring to divinity or the divine. And so you can tell what these translators were thinking. Here's the argument. And this doesn't mean it's gospel. I'm just telling you what they put in my translation and the conclusion it would lead you to. If Joshua had given them rest, well, given them, the only people he was dealing with were the Israelites. So if Joshua had given them rest, he, God, would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, why would God be promising us a rest if that was the only rest that was available was going into Canaan? You see the point? Now, what's suggested in that is even for the Israelites, there was another rest coming after that one. Okay, they missed out on that one. But I think he's simply saying, I think these translators were probably heading in the right direction. If Joshua had given those people rest, God wouldn't be speaking about another day of rest after that. There is another day of rest. And it kind of fits the whole argument. The Hebrew writer is saying, I want you to learn from their example. But you know what? Canaan's not under consideration anymore. That ship has sailed. You still have a day of rest you need to be concerned about. And if there weren't another day besides Canaan, why would God be talking about another day of rest? You understand the argument? Now, yeah.
I heard tender, I thought the new King James.
What did they put in there?
For he who did, well, mine said for Joshua, what did he give to put those in Jesus?
Okay, all right.
And afterwards, he spoke another day, there remains there rest for people of God the first day. For he who entered his rest, for himself will cease for his work is God. Well, then that he's talking about Jesus. Was that how my heart based?
Yeah, no, well, I think the one who entered into his rest, the Sabbath rest, was God. So God worked for 6 days creating everything, and then he rested on the seventh day. And so he's saying, the one who has entered his, okay, verse 10 is talking about whoever enters their rest. So the person like Caleb and Joshua who are successful entering into their Canaan rest, when they got there, they enjoyed a rest that could be compared to the rest God enjoyed on the seventh day. If a person gets into heaven, that person is enjoying a rest that could be compared to the rest that God enjoyed on the seventh day. Okay, that's the point in verse 10 and 11.
Well, it capitalized on his,
and then... That's right.
It's here too. It's both capitalized, so that's thinking of God.
Well, okay, now here's the way my translators did the cap. And the capitalizations weren't in the original text. My understanding in Koine Greek, there is upper and lower case, but a lot of these manuscripts were just written in uppercase Greek letters. I'm not an expert, I'm not a scholar, but they didn't give us indications of when to capitalize he and when not to. The translators guessed, okay? Now, I'll tell you the guess they made. And I think it fits the statement the Hebrew writer is trying to make. For the one who has entered his rest, his they capitalize, because it's the rest that God provides, whether it's Canaan or heaven. Okay? The one who has entered his rest has himself also, that himself is little, because he's talking about the guy that made it in. Okay? The guy that made it into Canaan, the guy that made it into heaven, has himself also rested from his works, the man's works, lower H. So a person who's faithful to Christ is putting in a lot of effort and suffering a lot of persecution and a lot of trials and for the cause of Christ. But then when he gets to heaven, he's resting from all of his labors that he put up with during his life before he got to heaven. That's the point, I think, that rested from his works as God did from his works. In other words, on the seventh day after creating everything. Okay. All right. Now, if you take verse 8 as Jesus, then it's got to be a little different. And I think it makes it a little confusing to bring Jesus in to this context. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, in an indirect way, you could say, well, Jesus was God the Son. He was part of the Godhead back in the days of Moses and Joshua. And in a way, he was part of Jehovah God that kept those people out. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. I think Joshua fits. And I think that's why the New King James translators, when they went back and corrected, frankly, some errors in the Old King James, minor errors, but corrected some errors and also brought it up to a little bit more modern English usage than the Old King James. They put Joshua because they felt like that was probably more correct than what the guys in 1611 put in. Okay, but we just need to look at both sides of the issue and let you decide. All right. Now, if you look over at Acts. Yeah, you look in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was giving his discourse of a synopsis of the history of the Israelite people. When he mentioned Joshua in the middle of that story, the same exact spelling, every place you find Jesus is there. But everybody, even King James translators, translated that Joshua, because that's obviously who Stephen was talking about. That's Acts 7:45. Okay, he's talking about Joshua in that story, and so that same exact Greek word is used. Well, here it just seemed to be a little bit of a question one way or the other, but most of the translators, I think, are putting Joshua in there. Okay? Okay, so there is another rest. Canaan wasn't the final rest. We know there's another rest, or God wouldn't be talking about it. Okay? And so... there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now the people of God are Christians, not Israelites, 1,500 years earlier. So now the people of God are Christians, and there still remains a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So if a person makes it into heaven after suffering through this life, he can rest from the problems of this life in the same way that God rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And we keep coming back to that same warning. That's what the whole book is about, is a warning in verse 11. Therefore, we need to be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. These people disobeyed and they disbelieved and disobeyed as a result of that, and they missed out on their rest. We need to be diligent and be careful not to miss out on our rest through the same disbelief and disobedience. Okay? Anything else through up through verse 11? Now, there's, getting to verse 12, we need to be real careful not to miss out on our rest because of disbelief and disobedience. Because in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, folks, there's a lot of power in those two verses. Okay. Is this the only place that he's ever compared the Word of God to a sword? No, it's over in the armor, over in the book of Ephesians, right? Maybe other places. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But this is not a dead letter. This is not as we studied last Sunday. This is not an irrelevant old book that's collecting dust and it's not good for anything. This, as long as human beings exist on this earth, in fact, through eternity, the Word of God is living and active. It's relevant for us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, if you know of a Bible student that can really get into soul and spirit and joints and marrow and make some real deep significance out of that, more power to them. Maybe I need to do some more study on that. That looks like a broad brushstroke to me. I mean, the spiritual use in which he's using the sword to illustrate the Word of God, joints and marrow become, I mean, that's back to the physical again. I think he's saying that this is a powerful tool, and the key to the whole thought is that he is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the key to it. You read through the Word of God. Has this verse ever hit you? You read through something and it touches on something that's amiss in your life. I've done it. And you read it and you say, boy, that cuts me. It's almost like God was looking at me when he wrote that down. Yeah.
Well, another part of it is, like, I know I do something wrong and it dawns on me. And nobody beat me up worse than myself, you know. That's
right.
How bad it bothered me.
Right.
Because it's even in that God's Spirit lives within it. He dwells within it. We're in a temple, aren't we?
Yes.
And if we do anything to destroy that temple or do away with it, we're going to be sin.
Yeah, and
a form of sin, not, you know, like the sin would be a form of sin because we could lose our soul.
Right. Yeah, and after the fact, I've caught myself doing something wrong and a Bible verse pop into my head. What an idiot. I know better than that. I cut my teeth on that verse for the past 50 years. Why in the world wouldn't that dawn on me before I made that stupid decision instead of after? I mean, that's the way the Word of God is. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think the piercing and the division of soul and spirit is the same thing as cutting between joints and marrow when you're using a literal sword in battle. It's just talking about the power and effectiveness of the Word of God and how it affects my life and my heart when I study it. But he's also saying it doesn't need to be a bunch of irrelevant words laying on your coffee table. He's talking to Jewish Christians. There are real consequences associated with the fact that God has revealed his will to us in such a direct cutting way. Didn't mince any words. This is God's will. And it's my responsibility to bend my will and shape my will to match his, not the other way around. It is what it is, and it's not going to change. And if there's something about my life that doesn't measure up, as James said, I better be looking in the mirror and go fix the things that I see reflected back that are wrong. And so this book is able to judge even the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just as the Pharisees were infatuated with and focused on. Well, I'm doing stuff people can see that look good. I'm throwing lots of money in the collection plate. And I'm blowing a trumpet before I help poor people and on and on and on. But then they were full of corruption and hypocrisy on the inside. Jesus said it's like a tomb with bones and just rotting flesh on the inside, and they keep it whitewashed nice and pretty on the outside, you know. Well, this cuts to the quick. The Word of God cuts to that. Yeah.
I don't know what the first chapter is in, but it said, you know, that if I do great things and all this and don't have love, I am nothing. So, you know, you could do the outward appearance, can kill the inner appearance.
That's exactly right, Harold. Paul said, even if I give my body to be burned and don't have love, it was a waste. It doesn't mean anything. So yeah, Jesus said, get your heart right first. Everything else will follow that. And so this book is so powerful. God's word can even cut to the thoughts and intentions of my heart that other people can't even see. But I know. And when I read it, it should touch me. Now, verse 13. What's the warning these people have been given? Don't make the same mistake your forefathers did. Don't miss out on your rest. You think God's going to not be aware when you have a heart of unbelief? There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God doesn't miss a lick. He doesn't miss anything. You can fool, Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but it's pretty hard to fool all the people all the time. But you know what? There are people that have been successful at fooling all the people all the time. And they maybe died and everybody thought they were wonderful. But Paul, the Hebrew writer, is saying, that's not going to happen with God. Okay? God knows.
Song up again. That's the old thing,
that's right. There's an all-seeing eye. That's right. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. And that should be sobering. And Hebrew writers telling these Jewish Christians, God knows who you are. He knows your heart. You need to make sure that you take this stuff seriously, because look at the end of verse 13. Not only does God know everything and see everything, He's the one with whom we will have to do. What does that mean? That's accountability. We're going to stand before His Son in judgment one day and give an account for the way we've lived our lives. In other words, we're going to have to deal with God, is what He said. And so that ties all this together. Look at your forefathers. God knew their disbelief and disobedience. He didn't allow them to go into their rest. Now you've got a similar challenge. Okay? God knows you better than you know yourself. And there's this rest you ought to be looking forward to and working toward in your faithfulness. And if you don't, not only will God know it, but you're going to have to give an account to Him one of these days. And that should really sober these people up. And it should sober us up. We're in the same boat as them. Okay? Anything else up through 13? Now, verse 14 is beautiful and it's poetic. One of my favorite passages, but it's a lead-in to chapter 5, okay? And later chapters. The Hebrew writer is going to spend a lot of time talking about the high priesthood of Christ and why it's better than the old high priesthood of Aaron. But he introduces, he's already mentioned it a time or two earlier, but now he's really going to give us a good introduction into chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's that word therefore, right, Dan? It's there for a reason. So all these things we've been talking about, God knows you. He knows what you're all about. He can even see your heart. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It could be easy for some of these Jewish Christians to say, man, oh man, he's hitting me with a sledgehammer here. I mean, God sees everything. He knows everything. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the quick of my thoughts and in my intentions, and God knows everything I do, and I'm going to stand before Him one day accountable. It's like a lost cause. It's overwhelming, you know. And then he gets to verse 14. You know what? It's not a lost cause. It's not insurmountable. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, and He'll help us hold on to our confession, okay? He's not a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's the old double negative, okay? He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who can't. That'd be a horrible thing. He claims to be a high priest, but he's so high and mighty, and he has no inkling of an idea of what we're going through. And then he holds us to some impossible standard. No, I mean, he's saying we do not have that kind of high priest. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things as we are. How did he handle it? He handled it well. He handled it the way it should have been handled. Every temptation that came along, Jesus handled it the way that we should in our day-to-day lives, and sometimes we don't. But at least he knows what it feels like. Yeah.
Go back. I looked it up and didn't write it down, but it says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Okay.
Is
the Spirit is willing to take care of us, but sometimes we're weak in the faith or weak whatever we're doing.
That's right. Right. Yep. Yeah, and Paul talked about that constant struggle. You know, I want to do what's right, and I do the wrong thing, and I don't want to do what's wrong. And I mean, you know, so he has this constant battle going inside. We can relate to that. Paul was human. But Jesus, and we've talked about this in lessons and so forth recently, this is not saying Jesus was imperfect. Well, actually, earlier in the book of Hebrews, not saying that Jesus was imperfect before, that he had flaws that needed to be corrected. He was perfect and holy and righteous. And even all knowing, but knowing facts and experiencing and feeling what it feels like to having nails driven through your hands and your feet, while people mock at you and spit on you, and I mean to feel that and go through it, and then when Christians later were tortured to death and beaten to death and thrown to lions and so forth, Jesus could say, "I know what they're going through."
That way we've got no excuse to stand before him, but you know, he knows what he went through.
That's right. That's part of it. We have no excuse. He knows what it's like, but also we have his compassion. And so when he says, down in verse 16, if you have the King James Version, let us draw near with what?
Boldness.
Right, boldness. We can go to the throne of grace with boldness. And I like that. It's beautiful, it's poetic, I grew up with it. But it's not talking about having some sort of a in-your-face, cavalier attitude toward a God of heaven as if he's almost on our level. It's not what he's talking about. There's still reverence, awe, respect. He's the creator of all things. He's the God of eternity. But the idea of being able to approach that throne with confidence instead of terror. You look at all the examples in the Old Testament when an angel appeared to a person. They were flat on their face, almost went unconscious. It was terrifying to even be approached by someone that was a messenger from God. And if we're not careful, you know, we were raised with this. We were raised knowing we have a high priest. And so it's been easy for us to go to God in prayer. But you're talking about the God of the universe and Jesus not there. There would be some fear and some trepidation to going to the perfect, holy creator of the universe and saying, with all of my faults and all of my weaknesses and all of my sinfulness, I want you to listen to me and pay attention to me. It's pretty overwhelming. And here he's saying, we have this high priest who's been through the same things we've been through. He knows what it feels like. And now he's our, John called it, an advocate, which was a legal term. He's your legal lawyer. He's standing beside you when you come to God in prayer. Here, the Hebrew writer's talking to these Jewish Christians, talking about a high priest, the one who represents you before God. And he can sympathize what we've been through, and now we can go to God's throne in confidence, asking for his grace and mercy, knowing that Jesus is there to stand with us and to appeal to his Father on our behalf as our high priest. Gives me confidence, should give you confidence. Should give these Jewish Christians he's writing to confidence. Okay? So, but we need to be drawing near with confidence so that we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I think the Hebrew writer is acknowledging you're not going to get it perfect every time. Not what this is all about. And remaining faithful to God throughout your life doesn't mean you're going to get to the end of your life and be able to point back and say, I did it all right, never made a single mistake. That's not the standard. But you better be willing to humbly go to God through your high priest and appeal to his mercy and grace. And then Christ will help us receive that from the Father as our high priest. So it's a message of comfort, but it's also a message of warning. You need to take this stuff seriously. And take your faithfulness to God seriously.
Like we know, Satan out there, he's still throwing his darts at us. Anyway and anyhow he knows the truth. And I've seen some people after some they just gave up, you know, they quit.
Right.
But I'm gonna I find it hard at times, but I'm gonna try to fight and stay on the straight and narrow, so to speak.
Right. That's exactly right. And that's what he expects of us. We need to be constantly putting in the effort and sensitive. We study, understand what His will is, do the best we can to apply that to our lives. And we find ourselves fall short on something, we go to Him humbly, ask for His forgiveness, and our high priest advocates for us and helps us. That's a beautiful thing. Now, we won't get into chapter 5 this morning. We can go through a few questions. We'll see how our time comes out. Questions on chapter 4. What rest was being spoken of in verse 1? Heaven was the type of rest he was talking about. What must be mixed with the word for prophet? Faith or belief. The gospel, the good news was preached to those folks. It was not mixed with faith, and so it did them no good. So we need to have faith in what God tells us. The day of the week God rested. Seventh. Okay? First day of the week is not the Christian Sabbath. Somebody show me the verse. It's another lesson. The Sabbath went away with the old law. Okay. Old Testament passage quoted in verse 4.
Genesis 2:2.
Good. Genesis 2:2. Another word for Jesus in verse 8.
Joshua.
Rest spoken of in verse 9. Yeah, I put heaven. Anybody else get a different answer? Okay. What a person must do to enter that rest? What's that?
Labor.
Labor, all right. Faithfulness, right? Diligent in the faith, hold fast. There are different phrases that the Hebrew writer uses that mean the same thing. The thing that can divide soul and spirit. That's right, the Word of God. Place where the high priest now lives.
Right hand of God.
That's right, right hand of God in heaven or in the heavens. Manner of coming before the throne of grace.
Boldly
or with confidence. Good. All right. Oh boy, magic. I'll tell you what. We got a minute or two. Why don't we just, we'll pick up with the matching next week before we jump into those. And we'll go through the matching at the first of our class next week, and then we'll pick up in chapter 5 when we finish the questions. Thank you.